We turn in God's Word this morning to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin reading at verse 12, which gives us the beginning of Thursday of the Passion Week. We are in our series on the days of the Passion Week up to that day, Thursday. This Friday, for Good Friday, we will cover Friday. Today is Thursday. Mark 14, verse 12. You notice on Wednesday, verses 10 and 11, Judas goes to betray Jesus. Now, Thursday, verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, 'The master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." And Jesus saith unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." But he spake the more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." Likewise also said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here, while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forth a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, "Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. and he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, "Master, Master," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and the council sought for a witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. You notice the next verse, verse 15, "And straightway in the morning the chief priests had a consultation." This was all Thursday and Thursday through the night that we've read. Our text this morning is verse 26. "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Beloved of God, Thursday of the Passion Week is very full for the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides this one chapter that we read that explains it, and the same material that's covered in Matthew 26, John, by inspiration, supplies us with 7 full chapters of the Lord's teaching and his praying with his disciples on this day. The day is so full that the events of Thursday have to spill over into Thursday night to contain everything that needs to happen now. Things are moving quickly. There's a compressed amount of time. The Lord will be hanging on a cross at 9 a.m. the next morning. The events of this full day and night fit into 2 categories according to what happens during the daylight and what happens during the evening and night. During the day, there is the celebration of the Passover that the Lord turns into the institution of the Lord's Supper. although marked with the sorrow of one of you shall betray me, a joyous time in the day in the upper room with the disciples. And then at night, there is his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest and trial. And our text, verse 26, is a bridge between those two parts of Thursday. It closes the one part, and when they had sung a hymn, the singing was to close the celebration of Passover Lord's Supper. And when they had sung in him, he went into the Mount of Olives. He goes into the second part, into his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane that is situated on that Mount of Olives. The singing that ends the Passover Lord's Supper celebration also prepares him for what is to come. That makes us think a little bit about how our singing here on the Lord's Day worship is also a kind of bridge, a kind of transition between two moments. We come into the house of God and we sing on the Lord's Day, and we close out the past week singing together the songs of Zion, thankful and rejoicing in his grace to us. Sometimes we do that even explicitly the way they did here as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But then that singing on the Lord's Day is also a bridge to what goes forward. We come out of the house of God having sung and go into the week that lies ahead and whatever the Lord in his providence has for us. Thus, we must see this morning that Christ's singing here is something of an example, of a pattern for us in our singing. But we mayn't stop with that this morning. We must see more. And that is that his singing, in its connection to the cross, and the moment when he has to stop singing, it's not just an example and pattern for us, but it's the power, the source that undergirds our singing here and in all of our life. Let's discover those things this morning as we take up the text under the theme, "The King Sings of His Sacrifice." Let's notice first, he does that to prophesy of his sacrifice. And then second, to prepare himself to be the sacrifice. And third, let's see the moment when the singing stopped. And when they had sung an hymn, the hymn that Jesus and the disciples sing here is a psalm. The word, the Greek word for hymn, simply means a religious song. It refers to a religious song generally sung in a worship service. The songs that were sung in worship services were psalms, and it is really a set of psalms that the Lord and his disciples sang here in the text, a set of psalms called the Hallel, the Hallel. It's the group of psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. That's why all the Psalter numbers this morning were from those psalms, the Hallel, sometimes called the Great Hallel. Everybody recognizes that this is what the Lord and his disciples were singing. There isn't a commentary that has been written on this text that has not acknowledged that. The Lord and his disciples sang all the Hallel psalms throughout the celebration of the Passover and Lord's Supper. This was traditional. It's what was done by the Israelites. It was church tradition every year, and the Lord follows suit. Hallel means praise, as in hallelujah. The Hallel of hallelujah means praise, and then Yah is Jehovah. Hallelujah means praise Jehovah. Well, this section of Psalms 113 to 118 begins with these words in English, Psalm 113, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord." That is, in Hebrew, Hallel Yah, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. That's why this section of Psalms is called the Hallel, the praise psalms. And the Lord is doing what the Israelites have always done. He's singing through the Hallel Psalms as he celebrates the Passover and now turns it into the Lord's Supper. He does that because the Lord was a psalm singer. He sang the psalms every Sabbath day in the synagogue worship. Luke 4, verse 16, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They sang nothing but psalms in the synagogue worship. The Lord would have sung psalms on the feast days too, as that what was sung at those feasts. The Lord knew the psalms, loved the psalms, sang the psalms in worship and in his life. There's implications, as in Luke 4, 16 that I just read, went to the synagogue as was his custom and worshiped on the Sabbath day. There's implications of the fact that the Lord sings throughout the New Testament, but this is the only place in all of the New Testament that explicitly records Jesus singing. It's important because, first of all, in some ways, this is the first really New Testament worship service. This is the germ of the New Testament church here, the Lord and his disciples together in corporate worship, singing as the Lord is transitioning into New Testament worship. He's just instituted the Lord's Supper here, a very New Testament sacrament. And around this sacrament, there is this very New Testament worship service. And corporately, he sings the songs of Zion. And though the church has always recognized that it's not wrong for the church and God's people to write uninspired songs and poems and sing them together in their organic life, there's something about the worship of the church that the Lord continues to sing the songs of Zion here, and the apostles, and the official corporate worship of God. We ought to carry on that tradition, sing the same songs of Zion as the church has ever sung, that Christ himself sang here in his life of worship and with his disciples. And of course, outside of that too, in all of our life, this is our bread and butter. It's the songs of Zion, the inspired songs that God has given to his church. It's kind of striking that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he gave so much new revelation to the church, advanced the revelation, the unfolding of God's covenant as he brings in the fulfillment of God's covenant himself, so that his apostles must write books recording that new revelation. He doesn't see the necessity of writing new songs for the church's worship, and neither did the apostles after him. One of the reasons for that was that the Lord Christ himself was already the author of these songs. And if I may put it this way, when he got to the earth, he didn't think he could really do a better job than he had already done. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 tells us that Christ is the author of all of the scriptures, including the Psalms. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament authors, not just the New Testament, the Old Testament authors of Scripture, inspiring them, including the Psalms, to write this poetry for the church's praise. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the person, the second person of the Trinity, inspired these psalms that the Lord and his disciples now sing. Yes, it was Jewish tradition to sing the Hallel, 113 to 118, during the Passover. And the Lord sings what was traditionally sung. But remember, the Lord is not bound merely by tradition. And he often bucked tradition when it was necessary to buck that tradition. Think about his Sermon on the Mount and how carefully he distinguishes between the corrupt church tradition that the Pharisees had introduced into the church and what was genuinely brought down from the Word of God. You heard that it had been said by them of old time, but I say unto you. But here, he doesn't. Together they carry on and sing the psalms. And there's something lovely about the fact then that when we sing the songs of Zion together, we join not only the saints of all ages in singing the songs of Zion granted to the church, but we join the Lord Christ himself. We open our lips as he did and join him. And with him we sing them through New Testament eyes, seeing them the same way that he saw them. It touches the heart of the child of God to join his voice to his Savior's this way. Calvin said, when we have looked everywhere thoroughly and searched high and low, we shall find no better songs nor more appropriate to the purpose, speaking about the purpose of church worship, than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit made and spoke through him. The Psalms are rich and diverse. Some are just pure praise, as Psalm 113 that we sang this morning. Some are instructive, maskils they're called, for instruction. Some rejoice the heart, lifting up the soul to exalt in joy and celebration. Others are laments, as God's people aren't always on the mountaintops, but sometimes in the valleys and need to lament before God. They're an anatomy of the soul, as Calvin said. They touch every aspect of human emotion in the covenant as the church relates to Jehovah God. They marinate the mind and heart and soul in spirit-inspired words that lift the soul up to God and comfort and strengthen and encourage and lead and guide and prophesy and exalt. What a privilege and joy it is to sing them together as Christ and his disciples sang them together that day. On this day, the Lord and his disciples did not merely sing psalms generally or randomly, but out of that book of psalms, they sang Psalms 113 to 118. They did that because those are the psalms that fit that occasion. Psalms 113 to 18 were the psalms traditionally sung at the Passover because they fit with the Passover. Just like we sing psalms that match certain parts of the circumstances of the worship service. We pick Psalter numbers that lead us into praise at the beginning, that have something to do with the law after the law, and that reflect upon the sermon after the sermon is over, that they match the circumstances. Sometimes we pick ones that match the very physical circumstances of some of God's people that are known to the congregation too. But we apply specific psalms to the life of the church, match what's going on. I don't have time to go through in detail all of the six Hallel psalms, but let me at least take you through the main theme of them, so you can see how fitting they were for the Passover, not even just the Passover, but the Lord's Supper that the Lord institutes here now. Psalm 113, the first one, is a psalm totally dedicated to the praise of God. For this reason, that this God takes the refuse of the earth, or in bondage slaves, and makes them part of his kingdom, exalts them. Psalm 113, verse 7, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, as he did with Israel, taking them out of Egypt and bringing them into his kingdom and covenant. The next psalm, Psalm 114, recounts that very history of the deliverance through the Passover from Egypt. Psalm 114, verse 1, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. Then the next psalm, Psalm 115, is a psalm of gratitude for that deliverance. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. And not to these idols of the Egyptians. Their gods have hands, but they cannot do. They have ears, but they cannot hear. But to thy name who has delivered us, give glory. Then the next psalm, Psalm 116, takes this and makes it personal to the individual. Zooms in from this broad picture of deliverance from bondage and now puts it into the individual experience of God's child of God. And it uses language that directly applied to the very act of taking the Passover, celebrating the Passover, and the Lord's Supper too, with the cup of wine, the cup of salvation. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. 116, verse 13. The next psalm, Psalm 117, calls all the earth, cries out to all the earth, Gentiles from all nations, anticipating the New Testament time, to join in the worship of this delivering God. And then the last one, Psalm 118, is about responding to all of this by coming into the temple to worship God, and finally into the temple made without hands in heaven above to worship Him for it. Psalm 118, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. But now add something to that, beloved, because interspersed throughout all of these Hallel Psalms, and especially the farther you get towards the end of them, 116 and 118, the main ones, are also prophecies of the suffering of Jesus Christ, of the true Passover lamb, and of the true bread and wine who will be broken and poured out, of what He will endure, of what He will experience, and then also of the faithfulness of His Father to Him to carry Him through and to exalt Him afterwards. Listen carefully and think of Christ singing these as in a few hours He will be hanging upon the cross. 116, verses 3 and 4, the sorrows of death compassed me about, the pains of hell got hold upon me, I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And then God's deliverance of him in the same psalm, a few verses later, 7 through 9, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord now in the land of the living. Psalm 118. All nations compassed me about. They compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about like bees. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Bind the sacrifice with cords, verse 27. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. But then again, in the very same psalm as God delivers him, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And can't you imagine the Lord singing these psalms with his disciples here to point out to them the reality of the Passover and the reality of the Lord's Supper that they are celebrating? This is me. He's prophesying to them. This is me. I will do this. I will bear this. These psalms become prophetic words as he prophesies of himself to them, to explain to them what is happening, what that Passover and Lord's Supper is all about, what all of this rejection and all of his talk about dying is all about. Isn't that part of what the singing of the Psalms of Zion is for us too? And specific psalms that match the occasion. Come into the house of God at the end of a week and they prophesy to us and in the mouths of each other, as Colossians speaks of. We prophesy to each other with these words. We sing. And fundamentally, they prophesy of us and we prophesy to each other with them of Christ, of His suffering, His passion and death and His exaltation, as the gospel for our souls. We sing them and they prophesy to us of our life. They interpret what's happening to us as they interpreted what's happening to Christ. Those words in the mouths of God's people around you, they explain to you what's happening in my life and why. The source of my rejoicing, the source of my sorrow, the source of my strength, and how I am to go forward. We prophesy as he prophesied in the singing of psalms. But the Lord not only sings the songs of Zion, looking back to finish that Passover Lord's Supper celebration as the concluding portion of that, to explain, to prophesy about the symbols of it and the events of what's going on in his life as the Passover lamb. The Lord also sings these psalms as he looks forward to strengthen his own soul as he prepares himself to go and be that sacrifice that he is singing about. The Lord is a man. He is human, fully human, just as human as you and I, except without sin. And this is the second reason why it's so significant that the only explicit record we have of the Lord singing is here, right now, as he is preparing himself to go enter into that darkness on that Mount of Olives in that garden. If you can, in your mind, picture the map, Jerusalem, what Jerusalem looked like a little bit, the outline of it. The upper room is in Jerusalem, in the city on the left side, bathed in light as he was there in that upper room during the day with the Passover and Lord's Supper. Now in the evening, he goes this way to the right, forward, to the Mount of Olives over here outside the city in the garden that's on that mount. And as he's doing so, it's getting dark, darker, as he goes into that garden, into the darkness of what he will experience there. The darkness of betrayal, the darkness of forsakenness. This is one of the reasons why I used Mark for the text this morning, though the same words are in Matthew. It's especially Mark who, by inspiration, highlights the Lord singing these psalms as he must face now waves upon waves of betrayal and forsakenness. And Mark very tightly surrounds these words with that. In verse 18 through 21, the Lord prophesies that Judas is going to betray him. In verse 27, he prophesies that all the 12 will betray him that night. In verse 30, he prophesies that Peter in particular will deny him. And then as he heads out into the Mount of Olives after singing, it all happens. It all happens very tightly. First in verse 37, the disciples fall asleep. He's all alone in his agony as he's crying out to God. They can't even stay awake with him for an hour. In verses 43 through 49, Judas comes with his band of soldiers and betrays him. In verses 50 through 52, all the rest, all the 11 forsake him, including John Mark, the one who writes this book, who's the one who has to flee away naked. Verses 66 through 72, Peter does deny him three times in the house of the high priest. There's denial, there's betrayal all around him until it culminates in the next chapter, of course, in verse 34, when he is utterly forsaken by God himself. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And don't you see? Don't you see, beloved? The songs are to carry his soul into that moment. They are to strengthen him, give him resolve, give him comfort and assurance of what will come after. He needed these songs. They were his strength as he goes forward into the dark night. Especially the words of that last one, the final one, Psalm 118, which would have been the last one that they sang there. And the psalm that's been on the Lord's mind and been on many people's minds throughout the whole week. You know Psalm 118. We've talked about it already. It's been prominent through the whole Passion Week. Verses 25 and 26 from Psalm 118 were what the crowds were chanting as he rode the donkey into Jerusalem. Save us, which is Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The few verses before that, 22 and 23, were the verses that the Lord himself spoke to the leaders of the Jews after he gave them the parable of the husbandmen, telling them they're going to murder him in a few days. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And now these words become not merely messianic prophecies. They become life-giving words to sustain the very Messiah prophesied. They tell of his suffering and yet of the Lord's upholding him. They live in his heart. He's singing them for his own strength, his own food and drink, meat and bread. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. He won't leave me here. Open the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. Hosanna, save now, we pray. This is why I have to go forward. I have to save them, we pray. They're praying for it.
And that stone that the builders rejected will become the headstone of the corner.
This is living in his soul. It is sustaining him. You can see it. What does Mark say very shortly? Just a couple verses after, and when they had sung a hymn. You're going to all forsake me. You're going to all forsake me. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee and we'll come together. He's thinking about that. The stone will be brought to the head of the corner. It's upholding him. It's living in his mind and heart. And now when he enters into that garden, beloved, he starts to feel all of this. Death get hold upon me. He begins to feel his father pulling away from him more and more and more. The heaviness, the weight of your sin and mine upon him bears great upon him. His soul begins to be sorrowful, exceeding even unto death. He's going to fulfill the very things that he just sung about and prophesied about in the singing. He falls down alone in that garden. With all of this burden, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But what is it, beloved, that gives him the strength to say, but not my will, but thine be done? What does he latch onto to sustain his soul to say, I will go forward, Father, I will bear this? It's not the comfort of his disciples. They're sleeping. They don't have any idea. His own father feels so far away from him. It's the songs in his heart. The promises of the word sung into his soul. The Lord is on my side. The Lord is on my side, yet I must remember this. I must keep singing this, though the sorrows of death and hell get hold upon me. I will trust him. He will exalt me. Not unto me, but unto thee, O Lord, be glory.
Don't they sustain you? Don't they sustain you and me, beloved?
The word in song, singing, what a gift from God. A glorious privilege, gift granted to his church in Jesus Christ. For this too,
not only to prophesy, to speak truth to one another, but to uphold the burden under the burden, to strengthen the soul. Song is his creation, and it is astounding. It is a unique and wonderful gift of the covenant God to carry the word and promises in such a unique way that in the thinking of them and the singing of them, it draws the affections of the soul to the words and lifts them up, giving strength and adherence and resolve and comfort. It props up the soul so that the word not only stays in the mind by it, that's part of the gift too, but it draws word and mind and heart all together. Join heart and voice in all my powers to bless the Lord my God, that comes through singing. There's a difference between saying these words that we're going to sing in a few minutes. The stone rejected and despised is now the cornerstone. How wondrous are the ways of God, unfathomed and unknown. It's a difference between saying them and singing them. How wondrous are the ways of God. This is why Luther said that anyone who would disparage singing in the Church of Jesus Christ is less than human and should be consigned to a life of hearing asses bray and hogs grunt. It was singing the promises of God that strengthened our Savior, that buoyed him up as he goes into his darkness. Who here doesn't have a story to tell? Singing the songs of Zion with God's people on the Lord's Day. As you're in the middle of darkness yourself and the struggle of your soul under the burden of trials upon you in your life. Or singing the songs of Zion or on the deathbed of a loved one, as you must go forward without them now. What is my strength? What do I hold on to? What do I latch on to? And how the Spirit brings the word to mind in song as you become pressed under the weight of that, as you live under the burden of suffering and know you must continue on in it. Out of the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee. Lord, hear my call. I love thee, Lord, for thou dost heed my plea. And in the very singing of the songs, the Lord my Savior, he is my strength and song. Sing the burden lighter, children of God. Sing the burden lighter. And sing your soul stronger, children of God. Sing your soul stronger. Isn't this one of the marks of God's maturing children? That when times of heaviness and difficulty approach and they walk into the darkness, the songs they hold on to with their mind and heart. They're pressed out of them and pressed out of them because they've been sung into them. And the Spirit brings them to the forefront of the mind again for strength to hold on to, for peace, for trust, for love, to express the burden of the heart and also to strengthen the heart that has been burdened. Their meat and to drink to keep going. It was the mark of the mediator of the covenant. It is the mark of those for whom that covenant has been mediated. You know, I think this is one of the privileges of being a minister, and elders see it too. Maybe all of God's people see it. We do sometimes. But ministers get to see it more often. This very thing, that when pressed and pressed to the point where tears are pressed out of God's people, songs come out of them too. The songs of Zion, songs faithful to the Scriptures, other songs that they sing, that the word of God is latched onto. Sometimes the minister sees it from the pulpit in worship as the songs of Zion are sung together, God's people around us. It ought not be an embarrassment to you when the minister does see it. It's a holy thing, and the minister knows it. Sometimes the minister knows why, that when you are pressed, tears and psalms flow. Sometimes he doesn't know why it's happening. But as he looks over the congregation in the midst of singing, sometimes his eye catches an individual child of God who's singing out of the depths of his soul with tears streaming down his face. And it must feel like in those moments, like it felt for the Lord in this moment, as he's singing with the disciples around them, there's a certain God and meanness about it as the disciples don't fully grasp everything the Lord is saying and how these words have been handpicked by God from ages gone past through the tradition of Passover singing, as though it was just for him and just for him for this moment. But that yet, even though they don't fully grasp how this is for him and how he needs this, it's a joy to him that they're all singing it together. That the child of God has this psalm that's so filling their soul as they sing with the people of God around them. And the other people around them don't fully grasp why God in his providence had this psalm on this Lord's Day just for them. This psalm was handpicked for me. But it doesn't matter that they don't know. To hear them and to join my voice to theirs and their voices to mine and to sing this together is joy, it's strength.
But you know, children of God, not everything about his experience is the same as yours. And here, while through the whole sermon the paths were the same, here it diverges. But diverges so that this might still be your path. There is no place in all the world, and there is no experience in all of life where you cannot sing, where you cannot take your songs with you. But there was a place and there was a moment in his life where the singing had to stop. Where all the songs of Zion that had so filled him, even they had to be checked at the door. Not in the garden yet. In the garden on that Mount of Olives, when the disciples are sleeping in the midst of his suffering, his mind could still fix and say them over and over, the words promised and sung into his soul. Even as in that garden, blood seeped through his pores, he still had his songs to hold on to. Even a few moments later, as Judas was betraying him, he could still play the tune in his mind, "I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Even in the morning before Pontius Pilate, the songs could still be in his heart. This song from Psalm 118, "All nations compass me about, they compass me about like bees, but the Lord is my strength, he is my salvation." Even as the nails pierced his holy skin, he could still sing, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." But then the lights went out. And when the lights went off, beloved, and everything went black, the light of the song in his heart was extinguished. Here,
no songs could go. As his father plunged him into the fullness of the depths of hellish agony, underneath those waters rushed in everything that he was and pushed out any song and any breath to sing. For 3 hours, not only was it that his father had pulled away from him, but now his father had come back, but in his arms, the full cup of eternal wrath for your sin and for my sin, so that though the father loved him perfectly in those hours too, and the son perfectly loved his father in those hours too, his experience was one of utter, total, complete desolation, a place where the mind, heart, and soul cannot sing, where the shock and the awe of it, unrelenting upon him, allowed nothing but the full ingesting of this punishment into every synapse, every nerve, and every cell. In this place, Psalm 118 is thousands of miles away. Here, God stops his mouth, extinguishes the song in his heart. Here, he is absolutely and utterly alone. Here, he is unable in his consciousness to turn to anything for strength and support. His soul is bent to breaking, so that after it is over, and he comes up out of it, all that can be mustered with the dry throat charred by the fires of hell is, "My God, forsaken me." Not even a song yet, though it's Psalm 22, but a cry of utter shock and terror. This was the day that singing died.
In order to fulfill that of which he sang, songs must sustain him until the moment when even his singing must be stopped and all that holds him is unconsciously his spirit communicating his divinity fully. Your sin and my sin are upon him, and that sin deserves hell. He must drink the cup to its last dregs, and in hell there is no singing. He sang for you, beloved, to have strength to get to this moment. And he stopped singing for you, beloved, so that you could sing every single day and never, ever have to stop. For however bad it gets for you, it will never be this. And this rock underneath is sure and steadfast. The Lord will not forsake me. He hath not given my soul over to death. I shall not die, but live and tell the wonders of the Lord. His mouth was stopped so that yours will never be stopped. He has to stop singing Psalm 118 so that you never have to stop singing it. So that even if you're Paul and Silas, you can still sing in the inner prison. So that even if you're Jehoshaphat and you're going into battle, a great battle, you can sing with the choir, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." Church of God, never stop singing. It is the privilege of the sons and daughters of God, earned by the silence of the Savior and the hours of darkness. Sing in the church. Sing in the home. Sing in time and sing in eternity. And sing right now, now, together, songs of Zion. Let Israel now say, Psalm 118, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them that fear the Lord now say that his mercy endureth forever. In honor, with your singing, both your singing
and your silent, suffering Savior. Amen. Father in heaven, what a privilege is this gift we sing now in worship and praise to Thee. Grateful for the very gift that it is. Receive our worship. In the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.